Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. I'm sure there may be some who will join us via the internet as these lessons are recorded, and we want to thank you for listening to this and be our friend if you visit with us and attend with us sometime. I'm glad to see Curtis in the meeting house today, and he taught class this morning. And he's gaining strength, and we just need to keep praying for him and his situation. As David mentioned, the subject that's going to be before us this morning is one that the elders believe is important to the church, and it's not that we don't believe that Curtis couldn't have ably and capably done this morning, but in his condition here lately, we're trying to help him limit himself. He doesn't like to do that very well, but between his wife and the elders, hopefully we can restrain him and let him get his strength back. You can turn your Bibles to the 133rd chapter of Psalms. Psalms 133. And we might notice that here that God has a definite mindset about unity among his followers. Long ago, the psalmist wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." And what we're going to talk about here in just a little bit is obstacles to unity. And think about that. God, though, has a definite mindset about unity. From front to back in the Bible, there's God's viewpoint about the unity of believers, being unified with him, and plenty of evidence to the contrary, where brethren haven't been unified. The elders here are always concerned about the unity of the believers here. And that's why I'm going to talk about a few things this morning. If you've had much lifespan or traveled much or lived anywhere else, been a member of the church, you've probably been many places where the good and pleasant attitude we have at this church is not prevalent. I have. I've went and preached gospel meetings in places. I've lived in places where brethren just couldn't get along. And I'll tell you what it does. It just strips the effectiveness of the body of Christ to nothing. It has zero influence in the community. Members have zero influence on each other. Members of the church's souls will likely be lost. And the lost in the community, we're going to remain that way. We have an adversary, the devil, who is a roaring lion who is seeking to devour us. And he's got the world in his hand. He doesn't have to convert the world. They're in his camp. His inroad is among Christians and in the kingdom of God. That's his field. That's where his field of work is today. God knows what's best, and that's why the subject of unity is important, and it's important to be on his terms. Everybody says they desire unity, but not all do. Not everybody does what God says to promote it. That's the problem. You know, I'm reminded of Abram. Abram, he was called then, but Abraham, when he and Lot were going to separate ways, the land just wouldn't seem to sustain them both. And Abram, he's the fellow that puts his foot forward. He's why he's so favored by God. He says, I don't want any strife between our herdsmen or us. I don't want any strife between us. You go, whichever way you go, I'll go the opposite. And here is what, that's a principle that I think we need to understand. And we're not going to talk about that specific issue today, but we're going to talk about some issues. It's not the dividing of the land that's the problem in the Lord's body. So what are some of the obstacles to unity? What I want to do is really talk briefly about the platform for unity, and then we will talk about a couple, three things that I think we need to be real careful about. The elders, we all believe that we need to warn this church about, and we need to admonish ourselves as elders and all of us about this. Really, the concept or the overarching platform of unity in the Bible is in the local church, rather, it's really simple. It's really not that complicated to understand. God and Christ are unified. They are unified. We'll look at a passage about that here in just a minute. God and Christ are unified. The elders, then, must be unified and unified with Christ in the local church. We find God is the Father of the whole divine enterprise. Jesus has been given all authority and power in heaven and in earth. And He has delegated that in the local church, not on a legislative platform, but on an administrative platform. The elders are those who must be unified and must be unified with Him who has all authority in heaven and earth. That is Jesus, who is the head of the church, which is His body. So that means the elders and the members must be unified. We must be on the same plane, because the elders and Christ are, and because God and Christ are. Any problem in any of this platform here, there's going to be a rupture of some kind. Members must be unified with one another. Oh, the New Testament talks a lot about that. So a lot of passages talks about the relationship that we have as Christians with one another. The Father's will, the basis for the Father's will and the platform is practical. You remember Jesus in the model prayer that He records in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The platform for unity is pretty simple. It's the Father's will. That's what Jesus came to do. The Father's will. He said, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you gave me to do, in John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. Why are Jesus and God the Father unified? Because Jesus did what the Father said. He lived out the will His Father had for Him. The elders can only be unified with Christ by teaching His will, by knowing His will, by teaching His will, and by administrating His will. That's because Jesus again said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The church is Christ's. It's Christ's church. And for anyone who has a part in Christ's church, a member, an evangelist, a deacon, an elder, they must submit to the will or the law of Christ, or there's going to be disunity. You know, just because if we all agreed to do something that Christ didn't approve of, we might all be unified, but none of us would be unified with Christ. This role of unity, or this matter of unity, rolls downward from the throne of God, where God sits and His Son sits at His right hand, and that's the legislative branch of the kingdom of God. So, when we look at this unity, the whole thing is encompassed or surrounded. It is circumscribed by the Father's will. Jesus said, I come to do thy will. Our attitudes as individuals, our attitude as members one of another, as deacons, as elders, as evangelists, is always, must be underscored by the will of Christ. That's the only platform there can be. The elders are charged with feeding the flock in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, and in Acts 20 and verse 28. And that means they feed, nourish, watch, and warn the church. And the only basis we have to do that with, the only basis we have for that is the Word of God. If I don't have anything to offer but that here this morning. If I did, you just discount that. But for us to be unified with God and Christ, then we must be unified with His Word, and with concerning the elders and the members in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. The Bible tells us to remember those that have the lead you, have spoken unto you what? The Word of God. It's not the idea of just remembering those people in the sense of some kind of mental acknowledgement. It's the idea of remembering them is to listen to them, is to consider what they say because they speak the Word of God. And quite frankly, when someone speaks the Word of God, and we know that's what it is, and it is true, The merit of that is not on the person who teaches it. It's not on the elder who oversees it and teaches you. It's based on the merit of Jesus Christ. Because He's the one that sent the Holy Spirit to inspire the men who spoke and penned this message we call the gospel. That's what we need to underscore in our minds. And members being unified with one another, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 to let the younger people submit themselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So here's this recipe for unity is really not that complicated. It's really not that hard to understand. Here's the thing about it is, when everyone believes and practices the Father's will, nothing can prevail but unity. Nothing can prevail. When everybody believes and practices the will of the Father, Jesus' last will and testament, nothing can prevail but unity. But when there is the least fracture in the unity of God's people, when there's the least chink in the armor of God's people, it's because someone is not believing or does not believe to the extent that they practice what the will of God says. And if it doesn't separate you from your brethren, it's going to separate you from your God. It's going to separate you from God in eternity. We can all agree to do something that displeases God, and we can be in 100% agreement and unity about it, and we'll all stand before the judgment one day. And the elders for leading that charge, and members for following it, and people for believing it, because in the big picture, we want to be unified with God. But when there are those that refuse to practice the Father's will, there is nothing but friction and division. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And you know, it happens on grand scales at some places. Just churches divide and argue and bicker and fight and do not subscribe to the Word of God. And they just, their efforts, their energy, It does nothing. It accomplishes nothing in the lives of its members, and even less in the world where we're supposed to be a light in a dark place. The absence, you see, the absence of the belief and practice of the Father's will, well, you know what it does in the church? I'm talking about believing people. It ruptures families. You ever known families that was ruptured because there was adversarial views about the Word of God, or maybe the absence of it in one person? It ruptures families. If it isn't in your family and you're very old, I'm real surprised. If something with regard to the legislative power of the Word of God hasn't caused some kind of problem in some of your family, extended family, somewhere. It troubles marriages. When somebody in the marriage isn't doing the will of God, it causes problems. But when you have a marriage where both people do what the will of God is, it's paradise on earth, the marriage is. It's what God wants from it. It's why God created Eve for Adam, because it was not good for man to be alone. Doesn't say this, but it's not good for them if they're not unified either. They need to be unified on the basis of God's will governing their lives, both male and female. And again, as I've already talked about, it ruptures churches. It ruptures churches. Attitudes about the Word of God, indifference toward the Word of God, makes people enemies. And when there are people in the church who are opposing one another, instead of them both being on the same side, opposing the works of the devil, then every other evil work exists, as we'll see here in just a moment. The Lord takes a real dim view of those that cause division. You know, I said in a lesson here just a few weeks ago that as an elder, if I'd have been one of the elders of the five churches that are mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, I don't know how you could live with yourself and get those indicting letters from the Lord Himself about their failure to lead and govern the congregations of those places. I'll tell you, I don't want to stand before Him as a member, an individual, an elder, a preacher. I don't want to stand before the God of heaven and say, and have anything to do, be any kind of contributing factor to some kind of division in the body of Christ. No. The body, just think about that. I'm going to be a part or lot in a divisive behavior or manner in the body that the Lord died on the cross for? I'll tell you, that unnerves me to think about that. Jesus said it was going to happen. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. A woe from the Lord about what would happen to those that cause offense. Well, we think about that. The church at Corinth was riddled with division. I mean, it was the poster child for division. Well, why was that? And here's just one issue that calls to mind that I thought about. In chapter 11 and verse 18 and 19, he says, Paul writes to this church, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Oh, you know, the dross always comes to the top when you refine metal. The impurities come out of it. And so that's, the Lord doesn't want division in the greater sense of the word, but what division will do is it will separate the dross from the valued metal, so to speak. They use metallurgical terms. But you know, this wasn't the only... He goes on right here to talk about the Lord's Supper. But that's not the only issue. They had problems with fornication. They had problems with polarizing members into groups in the church over who'd baptized them. They had problems with gifts of the Spirit. They had problems with what they believed about the resurrection, and on and on and on. And you know what the problem was? You know what the core problem was? The problem wasn't the Lord's Supper. The problem wasn't the resurrection. The problem was that people were diverting away from what the holy men of God who were inspired had specifically said, taught, and wrote about the matter. That's the problem. And when we do that, there's going to be division, as was in the church at Corinth. The first thing I want to talk about this morning with regard to the obstacle to unity is people who are self-seeking. People who are self-promoters. You've probably seen all kinds of those. I have in the workplace, and I don't like it there, and I like it less in the church. But the Bible talks about self-promoting people. And what you can always remember is, whenever someone is self-promoting, there's always sin. There's always sin. It's always about self. It's never about others. And that is absolutely the opposite of all biblical principles that you can read about. James says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Why is it that every other evil thing is there? Well, I think what that's talking about is people who want to promote themselves and put themselves above others, you know what's going to happen? They're going to do anything to do that. They're going to exhibit any kind of behavior, any kind of tactics to get what they want, and what they want is self-exaltation. Sin is always about self, never about others. And fact is, in most cases, the others are the object of one person's sin. It's stepping on you, on your rung of the ladder, so that I can go up the ladder. The entire concept of Christianity is others-oriented. It starts with Jesus, who submitted himself to a cruel life on earth, a terrible, horrific death. You know why that was? He didn't do that out of self-ambition. He didn't do that out of self-promotion. But I'll tell you, when he humbled himself, God exalted him and set him at his right hand. I'll tell you, the whole concept of Christianity, which is others-oriented, never causes division. Anytime there's division in the body of Christ, it's because somebody is promoting themselves. Down deep, somewhere, somehow, mark it down. That is the problem. And it's sinful, and it's a stench in the nostrils of the God of heaven. Folks promoting themselves at the expense of others, it's divisive. I mean, who likes that? How do you like being the target of somebody else at work, perhaps, so that somebody else can advance himself, so that somebody else can move forward, maybe get what you really have coming to you? We've all seen those kind of places. I'll tell you, there is no place for that attitude in the kingdom of God. And the judgment of those people will be severe when they have to answer to the Lord for it. Here's the passage, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 beginning. Here's the summary of the whole matter. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It doesn't say abandon yourself. It says don't just look out for yourself. Look out for others. Can you think of any way that anything that would promote more unity, congeal in the lives of individuals and in the harmony of a congregation, the people that who practice Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 through 4. Think about that. There's just none. The challenge is, am I that kind of person? The challenge is, do I believe that? And if I do, do I really do it? Well, you know, there's another thing that really promotes division in the local church, and that's gossip. That's talking out of hand about other people or other situations or whatever it is. You know, there's two kinds of gossips. There's two kinds of gossip. I'm talking about the substance itself, not the person. There's true gossip, and there's false. You know, I think we always think about gossip. We learn something, we've heard something, and then we later find out that wasn't true, and then that's gossip. Well, that may be true. It is true. But in the sense of people spreading things that they don't need to talk about that are true, that's defined as gossip too. In fact, the Bible doesn't even weigh in on whether gossip's true or false that I know of. But here's what I do know. It's used one time in the New Testament, and it means one who chatters idly or repeats rumors about others. It doesn't say whether they're true or false. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, at least the only place it's translated in the English, the word gossip, is when it's talking about young widows. But I think the context, it applies to all of us, and the context, when it says they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about people talking about things they shouldn't talk about. Things that don't have any merit. Things that don't bring about any positive or good results. Just somebody who chatters and repeats things that they have no business doing. You know, here's what we need to bring. Spreading information. You think about it. And we live in a society where information is spread in seconds. More than any other civilization or group of people. Spreading information about others that does not really edify the hearer. Have you ever been the victim of that? where somebody told you something you just really didn't want to know. And fact of the matter is, you didn't need to know it. It's never good either. You know, there's a lot of good things people could tell me about people. I guess I don't really need to know those, but I like to. I don't like to know the things that people want to tell me that I don't need to know when they're negative. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now you just think about that for just a minute. And I'm going to raise my hand. I'll tell you, I've been an offender. And if you haven't been, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. And I'll just help me out. Have you ever repeated something or said something that you just really didn't need to say? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said something to somebody that wasn't edifying? That's what the text says. That just really wasn't edifying. That's the idea of building up. Well, the text tells us none of that should come out of our mouth. We should not do that. We should abstain from that. You know, here's a statement a friend of mine made. I'll bet it's been 35 years ago. I've used it time and time again. I'm not going to allow my ear to be a trash receptacle for your garbage. That's what we're talking about. My ear is not a trash receptacle for somebody else's garbage, for their tripe, for their rumors, for their gossip. True or false? True or false gossip? Doesn't matter. I don't need to hear it. The concept nowadays, and they use fancy words, it's the concept of having an accountability partner. I'm not saying the concept is wrong. I'm telling you, you need to understand the limits of an accountability partner. An accountability partner is being used as a license to gossip by some people. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Bible says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That would include a gossip. That would include your accountability partner if they're gossiping to you. For it is shameful. It is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I've said this before, and I hope it never happens again in my life. I've learned things about people that I don't want to know. Sometimes I've had to learn those things as an elder in the church. And you don't want to learn those things about people, but you have to know them to help them. But there's too much other widespread information about things that doesn't help anybody, that doesn't edify the hearer, that does no good to nobody. In fact, what it does harm to whoever the subject or topic is talking about. It's usually, most of them are half-truths. Our speech reveals who we are. Here's how Jesus said it. It reveals the heart. Jesus said, you brood of vipers. What an indictment. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you hear somebody gossiping, that's what their heart is. If they're speaking black things, they got a black heart. If they're speaking pure things and edifying things, they've got a pure heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Oh boy. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Who are you talking about? What are you saying about them? What are you talking about? What are you saying about it? The Lord's not going to forget about it. He's going to remember it. It's going on our record, and we'll be giving an account of it in the day of judgment. Just another point or two about this. The Christian speech should always foster peace. It should foster unity. It should foster compassion. It should foster humility. Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. I like that metaphor there, figure of speech. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And Titus 3 and verse 2, to speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I'll tell you what spreading gossip is. It's pride and it's arrogance and it belittles others to advance yourself, and it shouldn't be named among God's people. Gossip is a malignant cancer. It's a malignant cancer that destroys relationships. It destroys marriages, homes, and the church that the Lord bled and died for. We can't let it be named around us. We can't allow it to foster. We need to cut people off that do that and tell them you don't appreciate it and you don't want any more of it. Period. The last thing I want to talk about real quickly is our treatment of others. And I'll tell you, Jesus was real serious about this matter. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. I've said it not long ago, I think in a class. I don't think there is a harder command to obey than this right here. Not one. Not for me. Not for Mark Pate. But I'll tell you what, if I don't do that, I am not the Father. A son, rather. I am not the son of my Father in heaven. He is not going to recognize me as his child if my treatment for my enemies is not good. And you know, if it goes without saying, if I'm supposed to treat my enemies like this, how am I supposed to treat the people that love me? How am I supposed to treat my family? How am I supposed to treat my family in the Lord? How am I going to do that? You know, to talk about the seriousness of this matter, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said in that story about the people that some visited him when he was in prison and tended to his needs and some didn't. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 44, then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or a stranger, naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? I'll tell you, these people were oblivious to what was going on around them. They were uninformed, disconnected. Jesus said, I'll answer to them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You just think about that. We talked about idle words, and that's going to come up for us in the judgment. We talk about how we treat people and see to their real needs of this world, and we just walk about oblivious to that, our brothers and sisters. I'll tell you, there's a day of accountability for all these things, and accountability is mentioned with almost every one of them. Isn't that ironic? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord is serious about this subject. He's real serious about this. Finally, human compassion. Just think about this. Human compassion must be the rule. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, here's a powerful rhetorical question. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. You know, that's a physical application. Let's make a spiritual application of that. It's hard for some people to overcome the treatment they've received from Christians. Have you ever met somebody? Have you ever met someone you want to talk to about a Bible study or visiting the congregation and there's a sore spot with them with regard to another member? How's that go over? I'll tell you, that person's going to stand before the judge and they're going to give an account, but I'm going to too if I run them off. If my treatment isn't good, if I hurt and harm others. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, the obstacles to unity that I talked about, and we could have broke these down and we could have talked about more. These three things right here, self-seeking, gossip, and maltreatment of others, they're not the Father's will. They are sinful and they are divisive. They rupture families. They rupture relationships with Christians. They rupture the body of Christ. It can't be good with those kind of effects. So what do we do? What we need to ask ourselves, I'm asking you, are you involved in these sins? I ask myself that too. Am I involved? What do I do when I find out I am involving myself in it? If so, if I'm involved in these things, I am obstructing the unity of this church. I'm an obstacle to unity. I'm a roadblock to unity. And like I said earlier, it's the Lord's church. He bled and He died for it. It's not some little red wagon we pull behind ourselves. It's not a trifling matter. This is a serious matter. And we're going to preserve the unity of this church and make it the effective power of the gospel and for the good and the enduring enduring place that the souls of men can go forever. I'll tell you, brother, we can't have self-seeking people. We can't have gossip and rancor spread among our ranks. And we cannot mistreat one another, people in the community, or anybody anywhere for that matter. We have to do what's right. And if you've got yourself involved in that, you need to stop. You need to turn around right now. You need to understand what the word repent means. That means you're going one direction and you turn around and go the other. You need to come out of that. You need to confess that before the God of heaven and beg Him to forgive you. I think about Simon the sorcerer when he was wanting to purchase the gift of God. And Peter said, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, and repent, he says, and pray to God that perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven. That's what I'm admonishing you to do today if you're involved in this. It's a serious matter that the God of heaven has weighed in on. Which way are you going to go? Which way are you going to go? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to determine which way you're going to go. Jesus' way is the only way to make it through the portals of heaven and walk the street of gold and live with Him forever. But you can do that this morning by obeying the gospel, by being baptized, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized into Christ. Or you can do it your way. You can leave doing it your way this morning, and the consequences of your actions in this short veil of tears that we live in will ring out through your eternal destiny. If you're subject to the invitation, call. We'd ask you to answer right now while together we stand and we sing.